Open your Bible tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Been preaching through 1 Corinthians, and we're going to continue that tonight. It's kind of a relief, personally, for me to get into chapter 8 tonight after chapter 7. Since chapter 7 is a little bit more difficult, chapter 8. Chapter 8 is one that probably most of you are more familiar with than chapter 7. It's a little bit more common of a text that you'll hear our sermons preached out of. But having said that, the principles and things that are here are really, really important for the church. There's some things in here for the way we live our Christian lives that are real fundamental. They're real basic to the way that we conduct ourselves in our Christian life. And so with that said, I hope that you'll listen with fresh ears tonight as we go through it so that it's not just something you've kind of heard before. Because you'll find, as I always do, that the Word of God is always fresh and new. It never becomes old unless you've made it that way in your own mind. So before we read God's Word, let's ask Him to bless it. Father God, we thank You so much for Your goodness, God, for Your greatness, for all the things that You are to us. And Father God, as we've just come through the time and recognize Your birth and we take some time to reflect and remember on that, God, we're especially mindful of all the tremendous blessings that You've bestowed on us, whether friends or family or this church body and all the things that You've given us. God, we're reminded that chief among those gifts that You've given us was, first of all, Yourself when You came here, and God, second of all, Your Word that You've given us. We pray tonight as we open it that we would treat it with the reverence and respect that it's due, that I would say the things that You once said. God, that Your Holy Spirit would be in and empower everything here, that You would apply these truths to our hearts, God, that we would not just be here just to do our church duty or just to fill a seat or just to listen and be social, but God, that we would really earnestly desire to hear from You. Thank You that Your Word is living and powerful, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and God, that if we will allow it, it'll change our lives. I just pray that that would be the case tonight, that we would move on to greater service for You for having been here tonight. We trust all these things into the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And before we get into it, we're just going to read the whole thing through so that we have some context for it all. And I expect to get through it all tonight, but I've said that before, so we'll see how we do. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither, if we eat, are we the better, neither, if we eat not, are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in an idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him, which is weak, be emboldened to eat these things which are offered unto idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. All right, so there's quite a bit here, and the theme especially, and something that I want to drive home, is this passage is primarily concerning things touching meat offered to idols. We're talking about meat offered to idols. And that seems like, I mean, how many times have you had this discussion with people at work where this is such a big... Probably not, have you? No, we don't, you know, today in American society, we don't often have these conversations about meat offered to idols. It's not a tremendously big issue today. But it was a big issue at the time. So what do we say? We say chapter 8, outdated. Doesn't really apply to us today. God forbid. It's not the case at all. In fact, the issue itself of offering meat offered to idols is only the example that's being used to apply some incredibly important examples for Christian life. So as we look at this, we're going to understand that as we look at this example, you could almost fill in anything else for this example. Now, we don't want to do that. This is, you know, the inspired word of God. This example was chosen for a very good reason, and what's here is very important and still relevant in places of the world today. This is an issue elsewhere in the world. In America, it's not so much, but the principles are just as viable, if not more so, today in America than they are or have ever been. So with that in mind, we're going to look at it. So again, we look at verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Right away we have this balance, this kind of contrast being set up for us between knowledge and charity. And charity is the Greek word agape, which we know as love. And so in the King James it's rendered as charity because it's important. It's not just love. I mean, this is a very specific kind of love. This is a kind of love that is real specific to Christianity. It's agape love. It's selfless love. You'll find the word love in your King James Bible, but not used for the word agape, because it's a special kind of love that we're using here. And so it's good that we have this distinction that's made for us. And then so we're talking about knowledge versus agape love. And what does knowledge do? It's right here. It's very clear. Knowledge puffeth up. And that puffeth up is a building up. Is what happens. It's pride, essentially, if we were to boil it down to its most basic level. Knowledge causes pride. And pride is one of the most dangerous things that a Christian can have in their lives. I've discovered this in my own personal life, and it's way easier to see in other people's lives, which is why pride is so incredibly, incredibly dangerous in the Christian life. Why? Because who's the last person to know that someone's prideful? The prideful person. You can't see it. Why? Because you're proud. And that makes it very, very difficult to deal with that sin. There are most other sins, you know when you've done wrong. If you rob a bank, the bank robber knows that and feels guilty probably for that if they haven't completely seared their conscience. If you commit adultery or if you lust or if you do any kinds of drunkenness, these kinds of sins, these other kinds of sins, you know you did it, don't you, for the most part? And your conscience can convict you of that. You're guilty and you know it. But with pride... Pride is an exceptionally dangerous one because people that are proud are the last to know. But it's easy to see in other people, isn't it? It's very easy to see. And so pride is something as a Christian that it's very difficult to be honest with yourself before the Lord on pride. What's the only thing that can show you your own pride? The Word of God. Word of God acts like a mirror for us, that we can see the way we really are. It's very important. That's one of the reasons it's so important to be in the Word of God on a regular basis, is to check yourself for pride. You can pray and ask God for that. You know, the other thing that's really good for discovering pride is your spouse. No, and we laugh, but that's absolutely true, because they're one of the few people that know you well enough that hopefully you have that kind of relationship where you can help each other with that one. It's very important. My wife had to do that for me. It was one of the uglier times in our marriage, but it was really, really good. Through that, we're a much stronger couple and it was my fault. I didn't mean to be vague. I was a prideful one. Heather pointed it out. It was for the good. Didn't see it at the time. I think it took a day or two. But when I did, I finally realized that she was, of course, right. And she did it in the spirit of love. She did it the way she should. But it's important that we realize this. And knowledge puffeth up. Does that mean knowledge is bad? No, we have lots and lots of scriptures on that. Paul has something against the Jews, says, you know, I have this against you. You have zeal, but not according to knowledge. You have to have the knowledge. If there's no knowledge, knowledge is a basic, but the problem is that it's not good enough. Because if all you have is knowledge, if it's knowledge in a vacuum, all that's going to do is cause pride. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Love, agape love, edifies. And the word edify means to build up. But this is a very different kind of building up than the puffed up. It's almost the exact opposite. Rather than a puffing up, which is more like filled with hot air, here we have a building up of substance. This is actually, it's to edify. It's to really reinforce, to make stronger. And who does charity edify? Doesn't say there, does it? Because it not only edifies others, but it edifies yourself too. This edification is a general edification. If we have agape love, which is a selfless love towards God, towards fellow believers, towards other people, that is an edifying thing. And so knowledge needs to be with charity, with selfless love. Otherwise, it's not a good thing. And verse 2 makes this even more clear. It says, if any man thinketh that he know anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. I found that as people I know that are more mature in their Christian life, as they get older, they become humbler about things. It's very interesting to watch this happen. People, if you get the opportunity to listen to some sermons online from some old saints, you know, Spurgeon or these kinds of people, it's very interesting because they speak with great authority when they go through the Word because they know tremendous amounts of stuff. But it doesn't come across as the fact that they know it, because they're to be the first one to admit that they don't know much. But they're just going to do what? They're just going to tell you what the Word of God has to say. So that's not really the kind of knowledge that puffs up. It's like, hey, all I'm going to tell you is what I read here. And that's that kind of attitude is what is really what we're after, not just the kind of internal knowledge. The many man thinketh that he knoweth anything. He knows nothing yet as he ought to know. That's just knowing things is not the path to really knowing things. Seems kind of counterintuitive, doesn't it? So many things in the Christian life are like that. It seems like the way to become wise is what? To become wise. Doesn't that make sense? That's not the way it works in the Christian life, is it? How do you become wise? You have to be willing to be a fool for Christ's sake. Right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom isn't the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So a lot of things in Christian life are really different. Who's exalted? The servant of all. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, came here and washed the disciples' feet. It's upside down. So many things in the Christian life are exactly upside down from what we would expect. And this way is similar too, though. The path to knowledge is not through thinking we know things. It's through what? Verse 3 tells us. If any man love God, the same is known of him. Loving God is the starting place for knowledge. And it's interesting here that the person that loves God, first of all, knows as he ought to know. That's the implication here is that if you just think you know something, you don't know as you ought to know. But if you love God, then you are starting on down the path where you will know things as you really ought to know them. You can't know things apart from loving God. That's one of the reasons that I'm not particularly interested in going to seminary, and Tom and I have talked about this pretty extensively. Tom went to seminary, a lot of good people come out of the seminaries. It's kind of the more traditional way to do things. But one of the challenges that faces people that go there is they learn a lot out of context of service. They just stuff them full of knowledge, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the problem is that I personally know a lot of people that have gone off to seminary, and they come back and they know a ton, but they're very cold. They're very cold because they're not involved in a lot of service. And so some of the better seminaries really put a heavy, heavy emphasis on service. You can't just be coming to class and learning a lot of stuff. You have to also be out serving. But, what we're doing here is, I'm learning from Tom how to be a pastor as I serve. And that's kind of, I think, we've agreed is maybe a little bit more the New Testament model, because that way you don't learn things apart from being in the trenches and really loving people and learning to love God right in there. So that's kind of the principle. Does that make sense? And it's very good in our lives to know this. It's not good to just get a whole bunch of books and try to learn a whole bunch about the Christian life from a bunch of books. You'd be far better served to get rid of the books and go volunteer down at the Union Gospel Mission and go serve. Go love some people. Go share the gospel with some people. Get involved in the church. Ultimately, you're going to learn really as to know things as you ought to know them. You're going to learn that through love, not through just reading books, not just through knowledge. All right. And then it's this interesting phrase is attached to this. If any man love God, the same is known of him. And this known here in the Greek is, I don't even have any idea how to say it, but the word know is the same word that's used as an idiom for the way you know somebody in marriage. Specifically, like the way you get to know somebody on your marriage night. And this is it's a Jewish idiom for marital relations, shall we say. And that's the word know. It's a very intimate kind of know. It's not just, because God knows all of us. Is that true? God knows everybody. God knows how many hairs are on your head. But that's not the kind of know that's used here. The same person is known of him, is known of God. People that love God, there's a special kind of relationship that God has with people like this. And this is well supported throughout Scripture. We find this. Abraham, for example, is a great example of this. Abraham is called the friend of God. And he's called that in the Old and in the New Testament. He's recorded as the friend of God. What a fascinating thing that someone could be the friend of God. And why is that? Hebrews explained to us why Abraham was called the friend of God. He's called the friend of God because he had great faith in God. Because of his tremendous faith, he was called the friend of God. Loving God, if you do the search, which I did, I put into my computer, I put love God and keep his commandments in, and 13 times those ideas are connected in the same verse, loving God and keeping his commandments. Because the question arises, okay, I want to love God, how do you love God? Well, you love God by keeping his commandments. This is how you need to understand things. So if I love God, and to love God I know I need to keep his commandments, then what is that going to motivate me to do? Learn God's commandments. So because I love God, I'm going to get knowledge, aren't I? And that knowledge is going to be motivated out of a sincere love, a desire to know the commandments of God and do them. What happens if we reverse that? If you just memorize the commandments of God, we just set them down for you. Here they are, commandment, 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 commandment. Is that likely to produce love in you? Probably not. For a lot of people, that produces exactly the opposite. They feel very burdened by that kind of an approach. So knowledge, just for knowledge's sake, is not necessarily a helpful thing. But if we have love, love is always going to desire to know. I think of when Heather and I were dating, you know, I felt very much like I loved her, still do. And what did that love motivate me to do? Just put a picture of her on the wall at work and that was it? Saw her at Christmas and Easter? No. I wanted to know her better, didn't I? We spent all kinds of time talking, endless. It's just, we think back on it, we laugh how ridiculous we were over some of the, you know, through the instant messengers and just chatting until 2 in the morning about nonsense. If you were ever to read it now, I'd be embarrassed. I mean, not that it was bad, it's just drivel, just on and on and on. But we wanted to get to know each other, motivated by love. And that's exactly what happens. 1 John, if you want to write down a reference, you don't need to turn there, but 1 John 5, 2-3 says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. See how important that is? Right, just in those two verses, we have it's repeated. If we love God, we keep his commandments. And this is how we know that we love God, if we keep his commandments. It's very important. John 14:21, he that hath my commandments, this is Jesus Christ speaking, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Who does Jesus love? The whole world. Jesus loves everybody. But what we're talking about here is a little different than that. Because Jesus says, he that has my commandments and keeps them, it is he that loves me. It's easy for people to say they love God. Everybody loves God. Everybody loves Jesus for the most part, in this part of the world especially. But how many of them keep his commandments? What does that tell you about whether or not they love Jesus? What did Jesus say? He that keepeth my commandments, it is he that loves me. Right? That's pretty clear. Very clear. And then it says, he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. Now, God loved us while we were yet sinners. While we were enemies of God, he loved us. This is a different kind of love. There's a special love relationship for those that really love God back. It's different. There's a special love there. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. It will be revealed to us. We'll get to know him better. If we love God, he loves us. You get to know God better. It's a wonderful thing. That's what's pictured by the marriage relationship. That's why we have marriage, in large part, is to help us picture the relationship we're supposed to have with God. I think that's kind of exciting, that you have this opportunity to be involved in this love relationship with someone that is infinitely, vastly loving. You're not going to find that here. My wife is tremendous, but she's not infinitely loving. That's just, and I'm worse, you know. But we have the opportunity to have this relationship with God. If we love him, if we keep his commandments, he loves us and will manifest himself to us. All right. So now we move into a little bit of a odder part of the chapter, verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. So very clear. Concerning the eating of things that are offered on sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. So how does an idol change the meat if you sacrifice meat to an idol? No, because what is an idol? It's nothing. It's not anything. It's just, it's wood or gold or plaster or whatever it is. It's nothing. So the meat sacrificed to the idols is, what does it matter? Because idol's not anything. It's not a god. Okay, how many gods are there? There's one god. Okay. Verse 5. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. So, what are these other gods and lords? There is no god but one. So these other gods and lords, well, first of all, we have those that they're called that. Doesn't mean that they are, in fact, that. But it does say, as there be gods many and lords many, we have a little difficulty here with some of the words, because what happens here is the word gods, and this is kind of an interesting side note, the word gods is used repeatedly throughout the scripture to mean things other than Almighty God, than the King of Kings, Lord, the one true God. That word gods is used to refer to other things. Keep your finger there, but turn to John 10:34. This is something the cults like to use, so we're going to, you may have never heard it, but I want to spend a little time on it just so that you're educated if you ever come across it. John 10:34. Jesus answered and said to them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" 35, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, and to stop there, that's all we need for our intents and purposes here. So we're kind of lifting that a little bit out of context, of course, Christ's message is just because I'll get completely sidetracked and start preaching a message on that. We don't want to do that. But Christ here is quoting the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament, God is speaking to the priests, to the priesthood of Aaron, and saying, you know, he's chastising them for not doing right by the house of Israel. They're supposed to be executing judgment and proclaiming righteousness, proclaiming the word of God, and he says to them, "Are you not gods?" But it's the little g gods here that's being used, and it's difficult to make this distinction. But the word itself can mean, you know, aside from God, which it also refers to, but it can also be used of angels and ministers, you know, in high position. And the priests specifically are referred to with this terminology. Why? Because they speak for God. And because they're ministers of God. So the term applies to them for that reason. Does that mean that they are God? Okay, scripture is really clear. I mean, just in the preceding verse, we've established very clearly, there is no other God but one. So when we come to this verse, we have to understand that this word is being used in a little bit different context. And here, obviously, Jesus Christ is making that point. And if you go back, because we have a little bit of an issue here between the Greek and the Hebrew. I don't want to get into it. I was discussing this a little bit with Pastor Tom. But suffice to say that this word that's being used, even though it's different in the Greek and Hebrew, they're linked together. It's the same, you know, the same words being, the Hebrew word was being linked with the Greek word. And that Hebrew word gods that's used all the time is applied to idols, just vastly. If you do a search on it through the Old Testament, if you get out your Hebrew dictionary and look it up, I mean, a huge percentage of the time, maybe not half the time, but close to that, it's being used to refer to things that are not God. It says, you know, when you go into the land and take over the land, don't worship any of their gods, burn up their gods. You know, it's the same word that's being used all the time. It's obviously not, in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me, it's the same word, gods. It's not a god, it's an idol. It's what it's referring to. It means idols. You have other places in the Old Testament where it refers to the ministers of God, or even to angels. It's also interesting, turn back all the way back to Genesis 3:5. Show you an example of this. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. And here we have Satan tempting Eve. And so Eve's there by the tree, and she's talking with the devil. And in verse 5, the devil says, "For God doth know that the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Same word, gods. So, did Adam and Eve become gods when they ate the fruit? Clearly not. So, we understand here that this word is not referring to God Almighty. The day they ate the fruit, they did not become God. But was, now Satan's obviously lying to Eve, but in a sense, you know, what he's telling her is true, you know, because their eyes are opened. You know, it's just not quite what she was bargaining for. Satan's very subtle, very tricky here. I preached a message on that in the past. We're not going to go into it. But as long as you're there, turn to Exodus 32. I'm going to work your fingers here a little bit tonight. Exodus 32, 31. So just one book after Genesis. Almost at the end of the chapter, Exodus 32, 31. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Same word, gods of gold. I know I'm kind of beating this to death, but we want to be careful, because some cults do like this idea that you can become gods. You know, even the Mormons and stuff have this idea that if you really live your life correctly, if you really do the right things and give enough money to the church, et cetera, you can become a god. And in fact, God became a god, that God was a man to start with. In fact, I think they teach that Adam, right? Adam is God the Father. Adam became God the Father, I think, is what they teach. Very odd. But that is clearly not true. If you understand what the word means, how the word's used in the Old Testament, clearly not true. It could also refer to demonic powers. You don't need to turn there. You're probably familiar with this, but if you want to cross-reference it, it's Ephesians 6:12, which says, For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There are very real powers of this world, and then idols are not something to mess with. Just because they are dead, because they are devoid, they're not anything in this world. And it is of significance that God's word says they are nothing in this world. In this world, they are nothing. That idol, that carved piece of wood, is not anything. It's a carved piece of wood. But it does represent things that are very real and very serious. It represents demonic forces. So as Christians, we should not mess with it. It's not a good idea to mess with those. But in the physical world, what significance do they have? Okay. And that's going to kind of lay the groundwork for where he's going next, but we have this little sidebar here, verse 6, just to reinforce the point in case there's any doubt about whether or not there's more than one God, which there shouldn't be. But to us there's one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Now, some also try to make the mistake of saying that this teaches that only God the Father is God. People go to all kinds of lengths to try to twist this. I hope I'm not wasting your time by trying to explain these, but it is important as believers that we be educated on these things. To us, there's one God the Father, of whom are all things. What we're discussing here is the different roles in the Godhood. Namely, that God the Father is the Father of all things. That's why we call him God the Father. And he's the source of all the source of power of creation. He's the one, he's like, if we're to think about, it's difficult dealing with the Trinity in the first place. Kind of melts your brain if you try to go too far. But the way their Trinity is presented to us in the Scriptures to understand is that they have different roles. They're the same person, they're the same in essence, they're the same in unity, they're the same in everything, they're the same person, but they have these different roles, they have these different functions. In relationship to humanity, they kind of do different things. That's how we're to understand it in the Scriptures. And the way it's presented is that God the Father is the Father of all things, and he's the source of the power of creation, which is what it says here, of whom are all things. It's of him. Everything that was created comes from him. And then it says, and we in him, nothing exists apart from him, right? We understand that from the Scriptures, that by him all things consist. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. So clearly still God, still part of creation. There's no separation here. They're both absolutely involved in creation. It's just that God the Father is of whom all things are, and Jesus Christ is by whom all things are. So if you wanted to think of it in the sense of God the Father being the source of all the power for creation and Jesus Christ being the agent through which creation was wrought. It was by him, by the Word. Jesus Christ is the Word. How did God create everything? By speaking words. So in the way that we can try to dimly understand how these things work in the Godhood, that's how we understand it. Jesus Christ is the Word. He is the method by which creation was executed. Does that make any sense? Mm-hmm. Then you are ahead of me. Okay. But that's the principle that's laid down here, and that is the way in which we understand. So then we get into verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. And what is that knowledge? That knowledge is that idols are in the world nothing, and that there's only one God, God the Father, God Jesus Christ, that is not mentioned here, but we understand God the Holy Spirit. Howbeit, there's not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So here's the problem. Some people, when they see that meat offered to an idol, what do they see? They don't see a hunk of meat. What is it, really? It's a hunk of meat. Is it changed because it was offered to an idol? What is it still? A hunk of meat. But when they look at that hunk of meat, what do they see? They don't see a hunk of meat. Because of their conscience, well, you know, in their conscience, it's still a thing offered to an idol. They don't see it as whatever, it's a piece of meat. They see it as, this is something that was offered to an idol. And that changes it for them. Because in their conscience, it's different than what we might say it absolutely is. And so because of that, their conscience is described as being weak. Their conscience is weak. Now that doesn't mean that these people are stupid or anything like that. It means that they're not fully aware of the liberty that they have in Christ. It doesn't mean that they're, it means they're not quite fully aware of the full truth of the situation, which is why it's described as being weak. And this is kind of an interesting sidebar. I think I might have to come back someday and preach a message on this because I kind of started to get into it. I just didn't have time to develop it fully. But this idea of what the conscience is really interesting to me. Write down a couple cross-references here for you. Romans 2:15 is one that we're probably most familiar with, which is really good for understanding what the conscience is. Romans 2:15 says, "Which showeth the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." The conscience is an interesting part of every human. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's not God, because even unbelievers have it. Everyone has a conscience. And it's not your soul either. It's not, you know, your soul is something different. The conscience is not that either. It's intimately associated with your soul. And Tom kind of described it as like a mirror that reflects back what's in your soul to you. And that's one interesting way of thinking of it. The conscience is a part of us that tells us if something is right or wrong. So, and everyone has it. It's a marvelous thing that every person has it. There's no explanation for it other than God put it there, because it's a fascinating thing. Every person has it. You can go anywhere in the world and certain things, into the darkest jungles wherever, and certain things are regarded as wrong. How do you explain such a worldwide consistency in values? I won't ever forget, you know, I've been in classes at college where, you know, the values of these people, who knows? And it's international too, not just Americans. There's students from all over the world in these classes, and they, you know, the survey, you know, is this right or wrong? And it's completely consistent. There's no deviation whatsoever on the, you know, murder, rape, incest, you know, any of these things, universal agreement, wrong, bad, shouldn't do it. And you do find people that have their consciences seared, which the Bible talks about. You convince yourself over and over and over that something is right when you know it's wrong. Eventually you burn that conscience out of you. You can kind of think of it as breaking that mirror, or smearing mud over it, or the Bible talks about people having their conscience dulled, because, you know, if you ignore your conscience for long enough, eventually, it's like anything. You hear that beeping noise, and at first it's really obnoxious, and if it just continues after a while, what? You just kind of, your senses just become dull to it, and your conscience works just like that. It's interesting to note, too, that the conscience is not the actual standard for judgment. It just lets us know what's right or wrong, which is kind of interesting. Hebrews 9:9 makes that clear. It's talking about the tabernacle and sacrifices and offerings, and it says that these things were a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make them that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So they had the law, and the law was there to cover their sins and to do all these things, but it didn't make them perfect according to what? According to their conscience. Because they were still doing wrong. They had all these rituals and all these things to do to atone for their sin, but it couldn't make something right. What couldn't it make right? Their conscience. Because their conscience would still tell them, you're still doing wrong. So even, and these are the ordinances of God that God laid down for the payment of sin, still could not satisfy the conscience. The conscience is a fascinating thing. The conscience is also a part of us that empowers us to make a sincere decision for Christ. It's kind of interesting to think about it that way. That it's the part of you that, if you're really going to believe in Jesus Christ, your conscience is involved in doing that. Which is why it's so important that we have the law involved. Because the law does what? The law pricks the conscience. Because people have dull consciences. You know, especially in American society, that's true. And so when you bring the law in, the law's like Windex to their conscience. Because the law, you show somebody the law, their conscience says, that's right. Doesn't matter whether or not they believe the Bible. Because they've got a part of them inside of them, no matter how much they hate it, that when you show them the law says, that's true. Even if they say, I don't believe that, there's something inside of them telling, sorry, that's right. That's exactly right. And we see that in 1 Peter 3:21, if you want to write that down. You don't need to turn there. 1 Peter 3:21 says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." It says that baptism saves you. Now, wait a minute. But it says what? Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. We're not talking about water baptism. That's not that baptism that saves you. What is the baptism that saves you? the baptism into the Holy Spirit, which happens when? At conversion. You're baptized into the new family. Now, we follow that with water baptism to show an outward picture of what happened to us inwardly. But what is that inner baptism? What sparks that inner baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit? It says, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. When your conscience towards God says, yeah, that's right, I believe that, that's what sparks conversion. Isn't that interesting? Conscience is very, very interesting part of ourselves. Okay, so then we have these people that have weak consciences. Does this mean they're bad people? No, it means they're not fully aware of their liberty in Christ. It means they're not fully aware of the truth of what's going on. And so, because of this, if they eat meat offered to idols, if their conscience says, no, you shouldn't do that, they feel guilty for eating meat, and they disobey their conscience and eat it anyway, guess what? They're defiled because their conscience condemns them. Conscience is a very important, very powerful thing. And we use, this is another lesson from here that is immensely applicable to us today. If your conscience condemns you for something, you better not do it. Because your conscience will help you discern right from wrong. Now, your conscience will change as you grow and learn and understand things. You can build a stronger conscience. But you know, it's interesting that, you know, as your conscience gets stronger, that doesn't necessarily mean you feel guiltier. Sometimes we tend to associate spirituality with people that feel guilty all the time. But that's not the case at all. Because who is it here that's easily offended? The person with the weak conscience. The person with the stronger conscience is maybe less easily offended because they understand more. They understand the law better, or the truth better. Verse 8, but meat committeth us not to God, neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Whether you eat the meat or not does not make you better or worse. So these people that don't eat meat because the conscience offends them, does that make them really holy? No. The people who their conscience doesn't offend them and they eat meat, does that mean they're really holy? No. Because guess what? It's meat. Right? Isn't that what we started out this saying? That sacrifice to the idol still makes it what? Meat. What was it before? Meat. So are we really great if we eat the meat? No. Are we really great if we don't eat the meat? No. Because it's nothing. Because what is it? It's meat. Where's the meat going to go? That's right. That's what it is. You're going to take the nutrients out of it that you need and then into the toilet. That's it. It's meat. That's all it's for. What does matter is whether or not you obey your conscience. It doesn't matter whether or not you eat the meat. It matters whether or not you obey your conscience. But it doesn't stop there. This is not just a personal thing. The Christian life is not just personal and internal. We live our lives in relationship with other people. Tom's been talking about, you know, heaven is primarily relationships. There's streets of gold and walls of glass, you know, gems so clear that you can see through them. But that's just, you know, the setting. That's not really what heaven is. Heaven is the relationship with Jesus Christ that goes on forever and ever, and our relationships with each other. Heaven is relationships. And we're building those relationships now. We're building our relationship with Christ now, and we're building our relationships with each other. And the Christian life is lived in that context. You're not an island, especially in the Christian faith. And so it says in verse 9, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours, so this be the stronger people, to understand their stronger conscience, lest by any means this conscience of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? So here's the problem. If you have a strong conscience, eating meat offered to idols, not a problem for you. You go out and eat meat offered to idols. Somebody that has a problem with that sees you do that, and they say, well, he can do that, I can do that, and goes out and eats the meat, but their conscience still tells them no. But they do it anyway because they saw you do it, and you're a Christian. What have they done? They've defiled their conscience because their conscience is still weak. So we're not talking about somebody here that sees you do it, goes to you, talks to you about it, understands what the truth of it is at all. I don't feel bad about it anymore. That's not that person. It's the person that doesn't understand, that sees you, still has a weak conscience. That's what it says here. The conscience of him which is weak, so it's still weak, be emboldened to eat those things that are offered unto idols. This is a serious problem. Now, you might ask, why is a Christian with a strong conscience eating in an idol's temple? It's a fair question to ask. Why would you be sitting at meat in an idol temple? Well, you know, there's any number of explanations. We don't need to get bogged down in it. It's really not important. But, you know, if there's a wedding there, maybe somebody got married, you know, as believers, you know, you can attend the weddings of non-believers. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, what's the idol's temple? Stone? It's not anything. It's not you know, shouldn't be in there regularly. It's also the idol, you know, what I understand from history is that because they offered a lot of meat to these idols, they had markets around the idols where they sold out, because the idols didn't eat the meat. So I guess they figured they might as well make a little money off the meat, and so they sold it outside the temple. It's probably what it's referring to here, is people buying the meat outside the idol temple. Because you could get good deals on it sometimes, right? Because, you know, fire sale, going out of stock. Yeah, already offered it to the idols, probably a couple days old. They need to get rid of it. So the thrifty Christians are out there buying the meat that was offered to idols. We might relate this to... Actually, let me finish this before we do that. Verse 11, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. This is one of those questions that has an obvious answer to it. The answer is no. Are you going through your knowledge to make a weak brother perish? Now, we're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about they're going to defile their conscience. They're going to be put out of the way. The word perish literally means to be put out of the way. To, you know, to be lost, to be put off course, to be condemned. And that's what's going to happen to them. If you cause somebody to violate their conscience, you're going to cause that person serious spiritual problems. And you did it for what? Why did you cause him serious spiritual problems? For meat. Is that a worthwhile trade? To do that to your brother or sister in Christ so that you can get some meat? And then what he says, for whom Christ died. This is a stinging indictment, if you understand what's being said here. A stinging indictment. Jesus Christ, God Almighty, died for this person that we're talking about. Gave up his life to save this person. And you can't give up meat for this person? I mean, this is exactly what's being said here. Because you have knowledge, you're going to cause somebody to stumble that Jesus Christ died for. Is that what you're going to do? God forbid. That's the only answer to this question, is God forbid. For when ye so sin, verse 12, for when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. This is not some minor piddling little, isn't that cute kind of a sin. Not that there are any of those. This is a very serious sin. Who's the body of Christ? The church is the body of Christ. If you sin against the body, you have sinned directly against Christ. It is an especially egregious sin to commit a sin against your brothers and sisters in the Lord. It is an especially egregious sin to sin against somebody in the church body. Because you're not just sinning against that other person, you're sinning against Jesus Christ himself. You're hurting his body. How many of you, if I hit your foot with a hammer, would your head hurt too? I mean, the pain goes up there, doesn't it? It absolutely does, because if one part of the body hurts, all the body hurts. You know, if I were to try to cut off your leg, your whole body would react to that, wouldn't it? You know, the arms and your head wouldn't just go, oh, it's just the leg, take it. What would you do? You would fight with everything. Every part of your body would react to try to save the leg, wouldn't it? Is that fair to say? Your eyeball's not going, oh, it's just the foot, take it. Every part of you hurts. Your eyes water. Your face tenses up. Every part of the body reacts. And it's the same way with the body of Christ. If you wound the body, you wound the head. Because you've wounded the body, it's all one thing. It's all interconnected. You do not want to sin against the body of Christ, because you sin against Christ. And then Paul closes with verse 13. He says, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Paul here is especially in a unique position as an evangelist to the Gentiles. He travels all over. He started in lots and lots of churches. There's tons and tons of people that he interacts with. And he has made a commitment. He's making it clear. He's made the commitment that as long as the world stands, as long as there is a physical world that exists, he will not eat meat that's been offered to idols, because it might cause one brother to offend. And he would rather completely give up meat, even though he understands it's just meat. He has every right to eat it. There's nothing wrong with eating meat offered to idols. But because he might cause even one brother to stumble, he's not going to do it, because it just isn't worth it. Because what is it? It's meat. It just isn't worth it. And where's that attitude coming from? Is that attitude coming from knowledge, or is that attitude coming from love? Remember where we started this evening? It was with knowledge versus love. And so Paul has knowledge. He clearly has knowledge. We're not bashing knowledge here. The knowledge is important of what that meat is and what it really represents. But what's more important? Charity. That self-sacrificing love. And so when we turn this to apply to our own lives, I think there are lots of examples that we can think of where this might apply. You know, one thing that struck me, for example, is the idea of drinking alcohol. Guess what? You can drink alcohol. It's completely allowed in the Bible. There's nothing wrong with it at all. There just really isn't. But we do have a problem in today's country, in America today. There are a lot of people struggle with that. It's a very serious problem for a lot of people. And if we're going to cause somebody to stumble, it's not worth it. It just isn't worth it. Now, if it's in your own home, if it's privately, if you're at some function where you know every person that's there, is that a problem? And you know that they all agree with you, alcohol's not a problem, everyone's in control of themselves. Guess what? You have liberty in Christ to do that, because it's not wrong. You can drink alcohol in moderation. The Bible's clear on that. But if we're going to cause somebody to stumble by our drinking, what should our attitude be? Guess what? It's grape juice. That's what it is. It's grape juice. Are we willing to cause a brother to perish over something that we're just going to take care of the next day? I mean, it's a question we need to seriously ask ourselves. It's an important question. Other issues might be, going to see movies might possibly fall into this category. I see these messages, I don't know why I ever dreamed to pick 1 Corinthians. I swear, as soon as I'm done with 1 Corinthians, it's going to be a month straight of fuzzy messages where nobody feels uncomfortable because I don't like preaching these messages because they're not fun, because Corinthians is a really practical book. And the problem with really practical Christianity is that it can be really uncomfortable sometimes. But what I want to challenge you with is that we consider the way we live our Christian lives. Are we doing things that are maybe causing our brothers to stumble? Have you ever even considered it? Has it even crossed your mind as you made decisions? Just because something is lawful does not mean it's profitable. Just because something, you have the freedom to do something, does not mean it's always good. And there's a difference between the privacy of your own home, where there's nobody to cause the stumble except, you. And if you're okay with something, then that's fine. No one's throwing stones at any of that. But what we have a question of here is what we do in public. What we do where other believers can see us. Mentioned here, it's at the idol's temple. Is there any reason you couldn't go to New Orleans and go to Bourbon Street and go hang out down there? Is there any reason you couldn't do that? It's just a place, just a street, right? Is there a problem with that? No. But is it possible we might cause some problems for our other Christian brothers if you happen to run into them down there? I'm not really familiar with the area. I don't know. Maybe if we made it Mardi Gras. But you couldn't really go down there during Mardi Gras because there's other stuff that you couldn't. But anyway, you understand the idea. There are certain places and times where there's a distinct association with that. And you may be there completely innocent. And you can be there. That's fine. But if seeing you there is going to cause problems for other believers, then guess what? Is it worth it? It's not worth it. Because if you sin against them, if you cause them to stumble, you've sinned against Christ. We need to take it seriously. Are we coming from a position of knowledge? Well, I know what's right. Or are we coming from a position of love? Love for the brothers and love for Jesus Christ. Because that's where we want to be. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word, even when it's difficult and challenging. I pray that we would be sincere before you, that we would honestly consider the way we live our lives and what we do, and whether it's right or wrong, and God, whether or not we're coming from a position of knowledge or a position of love. God, I thank you that you deal with us from a position of immense love. God, that you are the supreme example, that you in fact define what selfless love is, what that agape love is. God, I pray that we would sincerely desire to love you back, that we would keep your commandments, and God, that we would sincerely love our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would give consideration to them above ourselves, that we would not be so concerned necessarily with what we know, but with how we love. We can't do without you, God. We confess on our own that we are just selfish people and we like it that way. God, I pray that every day you would help us to, that you would place that desire in our hearts, that there would be less of us and more of you, that we would have that kind of selfless love for you and for other people. We can't do it on our own, God. We need your help every step of the way. We trust our lives into your hands. In the glorious, eternal name of Jesus Christ, amen.